Any military veteran knows, any military veteran who's been to war knows that war is a terrible thing. You may have family members or friends you've talked to who served overseas. I know one of my stepbrothers served in Iraq and Afghanistan, and just to say, the effects of those wars still linger today, some 20 years later in his life. So any veteran who's served in war will tell you that war is horrendous and terrible. They'll also tell you, though, that in war you have to take a side. In the enlightened West, many think that neutrality or diplomacy are the only legitimate ways to deal with evil and injustice. But some enemies, some wars, don't offer that option. You see, when an enemy wants to annihilate you, when an enemy wants nothing but your death, not taking a side means choosing death. War is a terrible thing, and in a war you have to choose a side. There are wars littered across the globe even today, this morning. Various wars are ongoing. But there's a bigger, larger, more important war that we're going to talk about this morning, a spiritual war that's happening all over the globe, even in areas of relative peace. This kind of war that I mentioned, this kind of war where your enemy wants to annihilate you, that's the kind of war that this spiritual war is. It's raging in the unseen realm for the souls of God's image bearers, you and everyone you hold dear. Neutrality, friends, is not an option. In this war, you must choose a side. The war we find ourselves in is a turf war, you could say, between Satan and God. Obviously, God is stronger than Satan. I'm not teaching dualism, you know, that they're equal. But it is a war that's happening between Satan and God and all that is good. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, the Lord launched his plan to renew the world, his new covenant plan to become a man, to make sure he succeeded where his people Israel failed. The Lord's good rule and blessing would spread across the globe as originally intended. You see, God wanted Eden to be restored to the earth again. But the gods of the nations would not sit idly by while God's good plan unfolded. They would resist. They are resisting. The fallen and corrupted divine beings who broke allegiance with the Lord resist the advance of the Lord's kingdom. Hostile and unseen powers are actively working against God's good work in the world, in the church, and in your life. Do you believe that? Do you believe in supernatural evil that's opposed to all that's good and beautiful in the world? You see, we tend to think that evil is out there in the really bad things and the really bad people in the world. We say, yeah, I believe in evil, you know, but we believe in evil the way that we believe in the duck-billed platypus. We know it's out there. We know it's somewhere. We're not sure where, but wherever it is, it's pretty irrelevant to our life. There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings where Gandalf says to Theoden, "You must fight." Theoden responds, "I will not risk open war." Then Aragorn says, "Open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not." This is our reality, friends. Open war is upon us, whether we would risk it or not. And we must choose a side. This is the essence of the text we're studying this morning in Luke chapter 11. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it. If you haven't already, find a Bible. Luke chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 26. We're going to see one, just one, there's many, but we're going to look at just one of Jesus's forays into the fight against evil. Jesus exorcises a demon, and then he's falsely accused for doing this work in Satan's power. So he seeks to set the record straight, and he says there's no neutral ground when it comes to following him. So the main point of this text, this is again Luke 11, 14 through 26, these, what is it, 15 verses, 13 verses or so? In these verses, we could summarize them just in a few words. Because Jesus' work is from God, he demands total loyalty. Because Jesus' work is from God, he demands total loyalty. Here's where we're going. 3 points to govern our time. We'll see God's work, our choice, and Satan's suicide. God's work, our choice, and Satan's suicide. Number one, God's work in Jesus' power over evil. Look at our text, Luke 11, starting in verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Number one, God's work. Jesus casts out a demon that was hindering a man from speaking, verse 14, and people are amazed, they're marveling. But some other people, verses 15 and 16, are skeptical, and even worse, they're starting a smear campaign against Jesus. Mark and Matthew tell us that these people are the scribes and Pharisees. Some want more proof that God is working through Jesus, and some just want to tear Jesus down, so they start this smear campaign. They refuse to admit that Jesus' work is from God. They don't want to change their beliefs. They have proof right in front of them that God is working, but they cannot see it for what it is. Or I should say, they can't and they won't. Because there's a will that they can't and they won't see it for what it is. So they start the smear campaign to discredit Jesus. Others want more proof. Verse 16, they kept seeking from him a sign. So they're on a quest for proof that would never be satisfied. They'll never have enough evidence to make a commitment. You might remember when Jesus says later, you know, even if someone is raised from the dead, they won't believe. I recently heard an interview with atheist Sam Harris. And he said that if some of the laws of physics and some of just the scientific laws were written down in the Bible for us, he even says if they would have been discovered in the caves of Qumran there in in the wilderness of Judea. If some of these laws, these scientific laws, would have been discovered from ancient, written down in ancient times or even in the Bible, then he might believe that God wrote the Bible. He wouldn't and couldn't believe God until God gave him more proof that he existed. But as one writer says, quote, God does not coerce faith with irresistible proof and does not submit to human demands for verification. I love that. Use that gently as you're doing evangelism with your friends. God, how did it go? God does not submit to human demands for verification. God is God. He's revealed His glory in everything He's made. And He sent Christ to live, die, and rise from the dead. If people can't see the glory of God in the general revelation of God and the special revelation of God, then it's just pure pride for them to insist that they need more information. They need more revelation. They need more proof when God's glory is screaming at them all around. That's what these folks are after. They want more. God's work is right in front of them. This man who couldn't speak all of a sudden speaks because Jesus healed him. And they're like, I don't know. Even worse, they're like, this must be evil. So in these next verses, 17 through 26, Jesus responds to these challenges with some challenges of his own. He has a seven-stage response. Seven stages. We're going to go through it quickly. A seven-stage response to the defamatory charge that he's working through Satan. First, verse 17. I won't read the verses again. Just follow along with me in your Bibles. Verse 17, he says, a divided kingdom will fall. Division always leads to destruction, is his point. Civil war at any level is counterproductive. If our soldiers in the Middle East started fighting each other, then what chance would we have of succeeding? If our nation's leaders always fight each other, this is hypothetical, okay? If our nation's leaders are always fighting each other and refuse to compromise on anything, then how are we ever going to get anything done? A divided kingdom falls. This is verse 18. Secondly, Jesus exposes the illogical nature of their proposal. Why would Satan commission Jesus to wreak havoc on Satan's kingdom? It should be obvious that Jesus' exorcisms are God's assault on Satan's kingdom, not Satan's assault on himself. Third, verse 19, Jesus says that what the opponents say about Jesus, they must accept for anyone else who does the same thing. You see, there were other exorcists out there. So if he's casting out demons by Satan, then so is everyone else. Fourth, verse 20, Jesus says that his exorcisms reveal that God's reign has come upon them. He's saying, look, if Satan isn't behind this work of power, then God is. And since God is the one behind this miracle, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I love the language of the finger of God, by the way. But if it is by the finger of God, God's finger casts out demons. In Exodus 8, it says that it's his finger that brings the plagues. Of course, it's the finger that writes the law on the stone tablets. All it takes is the finger of God to defeat evil. Remember what we sang? One word shall fail him. God can defeat Satan and all of his minions with a finger. Probably even like a small finger. That's how strong he is. I love the language. The finger of God is all it takes to defeat evil. Now, what's he saying, though? He says, if this is happening, if I'm casting out demons by God's power, and of course, this is a rhetorical question. He is casting out demons by God's power. Then, verse 20, the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is what theologians will often describe as the already and not yet of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already coming into the world through Jesus and his reign and his work. Most visibly demonstrated and illustrated in the local church. But it's not yet here in its fullness. The kingdom has already come, but not yet fully. The illustration often given, maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, is A World War II illustration. The victory at D-Day secured the overall victory for the Allied forces. They swept into France. And that basically was the beginning of the end. But there were lots of battles between Normandy and Berlin. Lots of battles. Because Jesus' power has indeed entered the world, God's power has entered the world through Jesus, then His kingdom has come. It has begun to come. Not in totality, not in consummation, but in inauguration. That's number four. Number five, the fifth stage of His argument here. Verses 21 through 22, he gives this little parable about the strong man. He says, a stronger man can overcome even a well-armed man. A stronger man can overcome a well-armed man. Of course, Satan is a strong man, and Jesus is the stronger man. This exorcism means that Satan is being overrun and defeated. His fortifications are inadequate against Jesus' bombardments. Number 6, verse 23. Jesus says that those who don't side with Him make matters worse by scattering God's people rather than gathering. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And then the seventh stage in His argument, verses 24 through 26, Jesus says that the nature of evil spirits is to make things worse. Notice that phrase at the very end of 26. The last state of that person is worse than the first. So the nature of evil is to make things worse, not better. But when Jesus exorcises demons, things get better. True or not true? True. People get better. So if Jesus exorcises demons and people get better, then it must not be, His work must not be from evil, but from God. Now, it talks a little bit here about demons passing through waterless places seeking rest. They're always probing for weaknesses. And if they find that no security system is in place, they call for reinforcements and make things much worse than before. Dark powers do not cooperate with Jesus. Rather, they do everything they can to neutralize and undo and destroy His good work. But Jesus, of course, is no pushover. He came to take back what is rightfully God's. And this is what John means over in 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus gives this seven-stage argument to point out the illogical nature of the smear campaign that has been started against Him. Jesus clearly performs this unusual work, but it demands an explanation. Something's happened, and it's too unusual to be ignored, so there has to be an explanation. Now, if you witness something supernatural, you could say, okay, this is obviously not definable by physical realities. So something supernatural happened here, and you could say, well, this is the work of the devil. That's an option. Especially if you're unwilling to attribute the work to God. So these people and you and I have to decide, how did this happen? Is Jesus' work from Satan, or is Jesus' work from God? Jesus' work forces us to make a decision about who He is. Now, I also want to point out that even though these people, they recognize that something powerful has happened, they recognize that the power of evil has been defeated, they're not sure why or they're questioning why, I will just point out quickly that just because people recognize the power of evil doesn't mean that they will therefore turn to the truth. These people, these scribes and Pharisees, had a front row seat to this exorcism. But they could not bring themselves to confess Jesus as Lord. Why? Because evil deceives. The powers of darkness are very good at making good look like evil, and evil to look like good. You see, friends, evil usually lurks in the shadow of things claiming to be good. So these scribes and Pharisees are attacking Jesus. They're attacking his person and his character. And they refuse to submit to his authority over Satan. So Jesus performs this exorcism. He's accused of using dark magic to do so. He offers seven reasons why that can't be the case. He says, in essence, his work is the result of God's work. So that's number one, God's work. Now, number two, I want us to zero in on verse 23, our choice. So number one, God's work. Number two, our choice. Look again at verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is saying, because my work is from God, you have a choice to make. Because my work is from God, you have a choice to make. This whole episode about the healing of the mute man was really Jesus testing these people to see where their loyalties lied. Jesus says plainly, whoever's not with me is against me. He's saying that when it comes to deciding about him, there's no neutral ground. A war is going on, friends. This is Jesus, not just John. A war is going on, and he's saying you have to choose a side. Whoever's not with me is against me. Jesus' work reveals God's work and demands total loyalty to Jesus. Now, here's the question I want to probe for the next 10 or 15 minutes. How do we express our loyalty to King Jesus? We're like, yes, amen. I'm with Jesus. I definitely don't want to be against him. I'm with him. Okay. How do we express our loyalty to Jesus? We could answer that question in lots of ways. But I chose three things that you may not often think about as ways to express your loyalty to Jesus. So what are we supposed to do to show the world whose side we're on? What are we supposed to do to show the world that we're on Jesus' side and not Satan's side? What are we supposed to do? Three things. Baptism. Lord's Supper. Church discipline. Let's look at these one at a time. First, baptism is an oath of loyalty to Jesus and a declaration that we're on the Lord's side in his fight against evil. I want to look briefly at one of the most debated passages in the New Testament. Fearing to tread where not many men tread. 1 Peter 3. We're going to talk about the spirits in prison. And so much could be said. I'm going to try to be concise and as clear as possible, as clear and brief as possible. But let's look at it. I'm going to read this text. It's 1 Peter 3, 14 through 22. Try to explain it briefly and then talk about what this has to do with baptism, because baptism's in this text. Okay? 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There's a lot here. I'm going to have to be brief. Peter compares baptism to what happened with Noah and the flood. You see that down in verse 20 and 21. But what does he mean in verse 19 when Peter says that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison after his death? Peter is thinking about the event in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where the sons of God, and there's so much debate about this passage, okay? So if you want to enter that debate, text me in a couple weeks. Let me think about it some more. But here's where I'm at as of today. Genesis 6, 1 through 4, the sons of God come and they sleep with the daughters of men, and there's this offspring called the Nephilim. Now, so that's Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Peter's thinking about that. It's right before the flood. That happens right before God says, I'm going to destroy the world. But then there's this non-canonical book called 1 Enoch. And it says a lot of things about what happened in that Genesis 6 passage, about what happened to these offending divine beings, these sons of God, who may have been fallen angels. Enoch calls them watchers. He says they were imprisoned under the earth for what they had done. They're the spirits in prison of verse 19. In the Enoch story, the watchers appealed their sentence and asked Enoch to talk to God on their behalf. God rejects their appeal, and Enoch has to go tell them the bad news. This story, I think, is what's on Peter's mind in 1 Peter 3 and key to understanding what he says. He sees a theological analogy between the events of Genesis 6 and the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. One scholar says, just as Jesus was the second Adam for Paul, Jesus is the second Enoch for Peter. Enoch descended to the realm of the dead to announce the doom of the fallen angels. So also Jesus descends to the same realm after his death to tell these spirits in prison that they were still defeated despite his crucifixion. To tell them that God's plan was still right on schedule. To tell them that his crucifixion actually meant the defeat of all evil, which is why verse 22 ends with Jesus risen from the dead at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. Clear as mud? Okay. What does all that have to do with baptism? Why does Peter bring up baptism here? How does this relate to baptism? The key is verse 21, where Peter says, verse 21, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word for appeal, I think, is better translated pledge. In fact, the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, translates it as such. The word for conscience doesn't refer to the inner voice of right and wrong. It refers more to the disposition of our loyalties. The disposition of our loyalties. Michael Heiser, in his book, The Unseen Realm, summarizes, quote, baptism then is not what produces salvation. It saves in that it reflects a heart decision, a pledge of loyalty to the risen Savior. In effect, baptism in the New Testament, in New Testament theology, is a loyalty oath. A public avowal of who is on the Lord's side in the cosmic war between good and evil. Baptism is a reminder also of the fallen angels that they're defeated. Baptism reminds the fallen angels that their doom is sure as a result of the gospel. You see, the earliest Christians, when an early Christian would be baptized, they would have these baptismal formulas. They had to memorize all these things. They had to say certain things. You know one of the things they said before they got baptized? They had to renounce the devil and his angels. They made a very clear connection between what they were doing in their baptism and the defeat of evil. What does all this mean? Because baptism is a public declaration of whose side we are on, it is also therefore a declaration of holy war. Have you been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ? One of the things I ask our baptismal candidates to say, or to answer a question to answer, is do you profess allegiance? Jude actually used that word in his class this morning. Baptism is about allegiance. It's a line in the sand. It's a picture. It does not save you. It doesn't save your soul from hell. But it does reveal whose side you're on. It's a line in the sand. It's you saying, I'm no longer living for the world, for myself, for the devil. I'm now living with and for King Jesus. It's a line in the sand. Do you see how important baptism is? I've had people tell me, like, man, I just need to get baptized again, Pastor John. I just need to restart my faith. That is such a minimizing of what baptism is. Baptism is your public confession that you're with Jesus no matter what, come hell or high water. Do you see that? Baptism is an oath of loyalty, a declaration of holy war. If you'd like to talk more about being baptized, grab me afterwards or some point. I'd love to chat with you about any of that. But let's move now to the Lord's Supper. So I said baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church discipline are ways we reveal our loyalty to Jesus. Let's flip to your left to 1 Corinthians 10. I want us to look at another text about the Lord's Supper and how it connects to spiritual warfare and loyalty to Jesus. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14. The second way we reveal our loyalty is through the Lord's Supper. And Paul brings this out. 1 Corinthians 10, 22, excuse me, 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Understatement of the century. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Notice that Paul says the pagan gods were demons, verses 20 and 21. This is based on a passage in Deuteronomy 32, 17, that says they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known. Moses in Deuteronomy, Paul in 1 Corinthians is saying that behind every idol is demonic darkness. What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, Paul's argument is pretty dense. I get it. It's a little convoluted. What is he saying about the Lord's Supper? He's arguing that though it's not categorically wrong to eat meat that you buy in the marketplace, that's verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground of conscience. So he's saying it's not categorically wrong to eat meat sold in the marketplaces. But there are times, he says in verse 22, where the Corinthian Christians are provoking the Lord to jealousy by participating in pagan sacrifices. This phrase from verse 22 about provoking the Lord to jealousy, that comes directly from Deuteronomy 32, 16, the verse right before the verse about sacrificing to demons. It says, Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Paul is worried that some of the Corinthian Christians may be participating in demon worship unawares. the meat they bought in the market wasn't the issue. He says, it's not about the meat. Buy the meat. It's being involved in the sacrifice of the animal to the idol that was the issue. Apparently, some in the church had gone beyond just eating the meat to actually participating in the idol worship. Maybe they assumed that, you know, their Christians are like, hey, this idol is nothing. It's just a piece of rock. It's just a piece of wood. This is no big deal. Their participation doesn't therefore offend God. Paul says, nope, 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 nope. You cannot participate in idol worship because behind idols is darkness. And he's using the Lord's Supper as an analogy. He says participating, this is verses 16 and 17, participating in idol sacrifice, participating in the Lord's Supper means solidarity with the Lord. Therefore, participating in idol sacrifice means participating in demon worship. For Paul, there's no middle ground. The Lord's Supper commemorates Jesus' death, but it also commemorates the covenant relationship, the relationship of allegiance that we have with the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, it should be unthinkable for Christians to violate that relationship by participating in sacrifices to other gods. Doing so was siding with the gods of the nations. Let me summarize with one final sentence. Followers of Jesus must avoid anything that would compromise their allegiance to Him. Whether it's participating in idol worship or whatever the case is, followers of Jesus must avoid anything that compromises our allegiance to Him, an allegiance we renew each time we take the supper together. You see, the baptism is the line in the sand. We say, all right, I'm with the Lord. Come hell or high water, I'm with Him, He's with me. And then at the table, at the Lord's Supper, we say, I'm still with the Lord. I'm still with Him. I'm still with Him. Every single time we take the supper, it's like, you know, if you grew up, you know, saying the Pledge of Allegiance. It's like saying the Pledge of Allegiance. The supper is pledging your allegiance to King Jesus again and again and again. So we've looked at baptism. We've looked at Lord's Supper. Let's now discuss church discipline. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are things we're commanded to do to express our loyalty to the Lord. But what about when a church member lapses in their loyalty to Jesus? What about when clear moral or doctrinal boundaries are repeatedly and unrepentantly crossed? Well, Paul says, echoing Jesus, that they must be removed from the church's membership. Flip to your left a few pages to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll notice again the connection between loyalty to Jesus, spiritual warfare, and here church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, it's a short chapter, I'll read the whole thing. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul says in verse 5 that the unrepentant church member should be delivered to Satan. The goal is the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul often uses the word flesh to refer to our sinful nature. So he isn't suggesting that someone removed from the church will die immediately. But rather that though they'll continue to live in their sin, they will be forced now to endure the consequences of it. Why does Paul call this being delivered to Satan? Well, Paul is a very faithful and good student of his Old Testament. You see, the Israelites saw their land as holy ground. The land surrounding Israel, the land of the nations, was under the control of the demonic false gods. So Israel was holy ground. You may have heard of the Holy Land, okay? Israel, in the Old Testament conception, was holy ground because it was where the presence of the holy God lived. The opposite was true of everywhere else. But then something shifts with the coming of Christ. Upon Christ's arrival and His life, death, resurrection, and His sending the Spirit and creating the church and giving His Spirit to the church now becomes the temple of the Lord. The church is the land of the Lord. The church is where the Lord lives. So the Corinthian church is holy ground. Everything outside the church is demonic ground. Therefore, to be expelled from the church is to be thrust into the realm of Satan. Through church discipline, the church works to keep the holy ground holy. Through church discipline, the church works to keep us honest by making sure our profession of allegiance matches our lives. So through baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church discipline, we declare whose side we're on. There can be no neutrality. You're either on the Lord's side or the devil's side. I know speaking with such a stark contrast is probably not very popular, but this is the emphatic and clear teaching of the Bible. 1 John 3:10 says plainly, you are either a child of God or a child of the devil. Look it up. Fact check me on it. You're one or the other, friends. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There can be no neutrality. There is no middle ground. The question Moses asked Israel after the golden calf incident, who is on the Lord's side, is the question for you to answer today. Who is on the Lord's side? So we've seen God's work. We've seen our choice. Number three, let's consider Satan's suicide. So if loyalty to Christ is as important as I'm claiming it is, then what inspires that kind of loyalty? What's going to keep you loyal? What's going to keep you allegiant? What's going to keep your faith going and growing? The only thing strong enough to move us to the kind of loyalty demanded to follow Jesus through this demon-infested world is the grace of God. And of course, that grace comes to us through the death of Jesus Christ. It's been said that the cross is the suicide of Satan. Will you look at Colossians 2 with me? We're kind of all over this morning, aren't we? This is a little bit of a Bible drill for you. Colossians 2. You see, Satan thought he was winning by Jesus dying, but he was duped because it turns out that Jesus' death was actually Satan's undoing. Colossians 2. 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul shows us how the cross defeats Satan. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus' death, verses 13 and 14 say, Jesus' death cancels the record of debt that stood against us. So friends, God has a record of everything you've done. Thought, said, felt, desired. He has a record. Things you've done and left undone. He has a record that you owe, a record of debt, good and bad. It's a long record. It's many, many pages. It's one of those documents that's too big to email. It's massive. And you know what? What side is really, really long? The bad side. But amazingly, what this text says, God takes that record, however you conceive of it. I'll just say it's it's a piece of paper in like 1-point font. He takes it, he puts it on this piece of wood. He lays Jesus' hand on top of the paper. And he takes this huge nail and he drives it through the hand of the Son of God, through the hand, through the paper, into the wood, canceling it. All of it. You're like, well, what about this? No, if it's on the record, it's on the cross. Do you believe that? You're like, well, I don't know. There's some things that people don't know about. If it's on the piece of paper, it's on the cross. All of it. Canceled. So that now what you owe God is nothing but faith and love. The legal demands of the law no longer apply to us. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Then verse 15 is kind of interesting. So he's talking about the cross. He's talking about your record canceled, nailed, done. And then he says something kind of random, verse 15. Oh, by the way, the rulers, the authorities, these are spiritual forces of evil. He put them to open shame. He defeated them. So these verses seem unconnected. How does the triumph over the devil and his demons in verse 15 relate to the nailing of the warrant for our arrest to the cross in verse 14? How does Jesus' death on the cross result in triumph over the devil? Follow with me, friends. This is really good stuff. Listen carefully. The cross is a triumph over Satan, the suicide of Satan, because even though he has many weapons and can do all sorts of things to you, he can do all sorts of things to you, except one thing. He cannot condemn you. Because of the cross, he can no longer exercise any accusatory power of condemnation over your life. You see, friends, only one thing can send you to hell. Only one thing can keep you from the God who created you and loves you. Only one thing keeps you from Christ, and that's your unforgiven sin. But that weapon was taken out of the evil one's hand 2,000 years ago. So he can't use unforgiven sin against us anymore. Why? Because we don't have any. We have sin. That's not the point. This is the beauty of it. There is sin. The list is so incredibly dark and long. But it's nailed to the cross. Paid. Canceled. Done. Meaning all your sins are forgiven. The loan you took out that you had no business taking out, you had no way to pay back this loan, paid for in full. The debt you owe, completely gone. This is what Revelation, you might remember earlier, Jordan read Revelation 12. This is what Revelation is getting at. I heard a voice, a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, key word, accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. What does this mean? It means that our accuser has been conquered by the blood of the Lamb. He may do all sorts of things. He may even now be doing things to screw up your life, your family, your relationships, attacking you, hurting you, physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever it is. All sorts of godless things he has worked to conspire against you. But you know what he cannot do? He cannot conquer you. You see, because even if you die, guess what? Even if he kills you, guess what? You go to Christ forever. The healing of the mute man over in Luke 11 means that Satan's kingdom is under attack. But Jesus' work on the cross means our accuser is thrown down by the blood of Jesus. We stand over him in victory. The suicide of Satan. At the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the movie, Aslan volunteers himself to die. Remember the scene? He volunteers himself to die instead of Edmund, who'd betrayed his siblings. Aslan gives himself over to the White Witch and her evil minions. You know that scene? All these characters are just gross. They're just evil, disgusting. The White Witch is there, the stone altar or table, and all these evil minions. So, and here comes Aslan. He's freely giving himself over to be killed by her. And when he arrives, he's bound. He's humiliated. They cut off his mane. He's then placed on the giant stone altar or this giant stone table. And the White Witch tells him, you are giving your life and saving no one. So much for love. She says, tonight deep magic will be appeased and tomorrow we'll take Narnia for our own. And then she plunges her blade through Aslan's heart and says, the cat is dead. Do you remember what happens next? So eventually Suzanne and Lucy come to the altar. They come to the stone table to find Aslan's dead body lying there. They're distraught. They're confused. And they grieve. They grieve his loss, his death. And then they turn to walk away. But as they walk away, the earth quakes. You remember? The earth shakes. They turn around, and there's a giant crack through the stone table, and Aslan's gone. And then a few moments later, Aslan appears alive to them, takes them in. He tells them, he says, quote, if the White Witch knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she might have interpreted the deep magic differently, that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack and even death itself will turn backwards. Aslan's death was the White Witch's suicide. She loses through his death. He defeats evil by letting her kill him. Friends, through Jesus' death and resurrection, Satan's greatest weapon has been stripped from him. He can no longer dangle our sin over your life. I know many of us, many of you battle shame, guilt, all those thoughts of what you've done or what you're doing. And he's the accuser. He's just dangling that. He wants you to live in that sort of despair and weakness. But because of what Christ has done, he has no right to hangle unforgiven sin over us because our sin is not unforgiven. It is indeed forgiven. Jesus paid for our sins. Indeed, he paid it all and everything that was owed for them. And his gospel, this gospel of the cross, is advancing across the world. The gospel is lighting up the darkness, rescuing people from Satan's grasp. So, friends, if you believe that Jesus' work is from God, if you believe that Jesus' work is from God, if you believe that he died for your sins, then you owe him your complete allegiance. There is no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You have to choose a side. And with Moses, again, I ask you, who's on the Lord's side? Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would please take your word and help us to sift through it and help us to see again the beauty of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Give us strength for the battle. Give us energy and perseverance, stamina for the war that rages on. We pray, Father, that you'd please, by your Spirit, protect us, especially the most vulnerable among us, weaker brothers and sisters, our children. We pray that you would protect those who are struggling from the lies and schemes and flaming darts of shame that come from the evil one. We pray that you would put your holy protection around and over us and grow us strong in the gospel. Help us to be zealous for Jesus, to be allegiant to Jesus, loyal to Jesus, no matter what it costs. We pray in his precious name. Amen.